The Old Testament, the book of Ezra, chapter 6, verses 13 to the end of the chapter 22. Those who were here last Sunday evening thought we were a little hard on Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai, when we see now in the second half of chapter 6 of the book of Ezra how absolutely cooperative they were with their king emperor Darius in helping the Jews to rebuild their temple. It is just that King Darius, in his reply to them on their objections, his reply to the governors, Trans-Euphrates, west of the Euphrates, in his reply to these governors on their objections to the Jews rebuilding their temple, is so fierce in what he commands. You see it at chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, where the king says, "Stay away from there. Don't interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site." Well, that was one thing, and it was wonderful how they cooperated. Ah, but the next word was, "Go and help them." That was different, very different. But they did. Well, they had to. They carried out all that the emperor commanded, and with diligence. And you remember what they were commanded to do? They were to see to it that the expenses of these men rebuilding the temple were to be fully paid out of the royal treasury, but it was the treasury of the Trans-Euphrates Department of the Empire. Or to put it in modern terms, which we hear bandied about constantly these days in the media, the building and rebuilding was to be a charge on the local or regional government, not the national, or rather, should we say, the imperial government, in their case. These expenses were to be paid out of the revenues gathered in their own part of the empire. And that must have galled the Samaritans that we came across in chapter 4, you remember, who speciously offered to help the Jews rebuild their temple, to the horror of the Jews who had just returned from pagan Babylon with such an abhorrence of idolatry and of mixed religions, syncretistic religions, as they had never known or felt before. The Jews who came back from Babylon were of a different sort. They were of a different spiritual category for any Jews that there had been since the time of Solomon. Because the Lord, in the meantime, because of 70 years of captivity, had rid from their systems forever the spirit of idolatry. Indeed, it would be difficult not to imagine and almost assume that the letter Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai sent to the king emperor Darius objecting to the Jews rebuilding their temple, it is difficult not to imagine that letter was very likely inspired by the Samaritans, although it doesn't say so. Anyway, they were all to pay through the nose, weren't they, for their opposition to the Jews rebuilding their temple. It had been better for them, for the Samaritans nearer Jerusalem, and for the governors Trans-Euphrates further away, it would have been better for them to have lain low, shut their mouths, and bottled their hostility to everything Jewish than suffer the fearful and exasperating humiliation of having to support the people they hated. Our God is a wily worker. He knows how to hoist his enemies on their own petard. Do you know what a petard is? It's an engine filled with gunpowder which blows up in the face of its operator. This is a common thought in the Old Testament. We have it a number of times in different languages, of course, and different similes and metaphors. We have it a number of times in the Psalms, where the psalmists speak about the enemies of God and of Israel digging pits for God's people into which they themselves fall. And indeed, in our psalm last evening, Psalm 37, verse 15, we read of their swords. The swords of the Lord's enemies will pierce their own hearts. The master of all things, you see, can use people's opposition to him and to his and give them a very nasty clout. It's not what you can do, but what is the attitude of the Almighty to what you do that matters. It is that that determines all outcomes, not what we purpose to do, but what the Almighty purposes to do with our actions. But their purposes of enmity, you see, were not only turned back upon them, but they were commanded to help these people by supplying the very essentials they needed for the worship of their Jewish temple. Animals galore, and all the accompaniments and the accoutrements of Jewish ritual sacrifices, wheat and salt and wine and oil and everything. And this was all to be supplied at the request of the temple priests of all people. This was the very next thing, indeed, for these enemies of the Jews. This was the very next thing to becoming involved in the worship itself, supplying all the wherewithal for their sacrifices. Nothing could have been more galling to the enemies of the Jews than to be obliged every day to help them to build their temple and then to provide the worship for that temple. But you see, this is what our God can cause his enemies to do and to suffer. To have their noses rubbed in the very thing they detest. Now, can you see? Can you see what, if I very daringly say, can you see what looks like a ruthless streak in our God where the enemies of his people are concerned. Do you see that? You don't interfere with him and his people and their works with impunity, or with immunity, if you like. You don't interfere with him and his people and his people's works for nothing. God will see to that. He is just. If we learn anything from these chapters, we learn that, which should frighten all presumptuous souls daring to interfere with Almighty God and his work. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Some of us have lived, alas, to see what God has done to those who spoke against the gospel and the minister of the gospel. I think of this, comes to my mind now, a dear lady of this congregation in the very earliest days used to laugh at the gospel and cause some around her to laugh at the gospel and make jokes about it as they went up the road after the morning service at church. And the Lord, very soon after that, took away the sight of one eye and then another, and she spent many years in complete darkness. It would have been difficult, without judging, to see some connection between the one and the other. I spoke last week of our local council being obliged to fork out £100,000 for our spire, when they, in their lordly fashion, had decided that a church spire wasn't worth a penny of their money. You mustn't miss the hand of God in these things when we are engaged in the Lord's service. The last thing in the world we should be is vengeful and vindictive. We don't need to be. We see the Lord's judgments abroad upon the earth, and woe to him who speaks against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. And by the Lord's anointed, I don't mean merely a minister or preacher, but all the saints of God. We must see from the Lord's point of view what is going on. It would be a pity otherwise, wouldn't it, to have the Almighty working his most sovereign purposes all around us. 1991. And for us to be as blind and blate as bats to all that he is doing. For one thing, and this is only part of it, for one thing, our own sense of humor should tell us that God is oftener laughing up his sleeves at his enemies than we know. This is something else we found in our psalm, that great Psalm 37, the theme being the meekness of the saints. Last evening at prayer, we found the Lord there laughing at his enemies as he does in the second psalm. Well, with regard to a sense of humor, we may sometimes be two sober sides. The point is, are we laughing with him or simply failing to observe the Almighty's ironic humor? We can be so dumb before the Lord and his mighty works. However, the king is exceedingly emphatic that these services are to be supplied daily without fail. And in supplying them, they are to know that what they are doing is helping these Jews whose presence this side of the Euphrates was such an offense to the Samaritans and to these others. We are to see that they were helping these Jews to please their God, so that such a God as the Jews worship might receive and answer their prayers. Answer their prayers for the Persian king and his family, especially his successor, his heir to the throne. And you know, we can imagine the value and the validity of these Jewish prayers for the king emperor of Persia and for their Persian benefactor, Darius. Because that very heir to the throne became the Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, if you have the authorized version, that very heir to the throne became Xerxes or Ahasuerus of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 6, who chose the Jewess Esther to be his queen. And so we ask ourselves, was it then the Jews' prayers which brought Mordecai and Esther onto the scene, to the international scene, and saw the hanging of Haman, the Esauite, Edomite impostor who planned the extermination of every Jew in the Persian Empire, from Egypt to India, and who was also hoist with his own petard by being hung on the very gallows he had prepared for Mordecai? Was it Jewish prayers that did all that? And you remember why Mordecai was in danger? He refused to bow down to Haman, even at the king's command. He would bow down to none but Jehovah, his God. You see, we may not realize how active our hidden God is in history. Say that again. We may not realize how active our hidden God is in history, present history. Why? This king, Darius, can frame his own prayers for the Jews with a sensitivity to their language which startles us. Here's his prayer at the end of the letter. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there. Fancy a pagan emperor praying this prayer to as near as he could understand it, the God of the Jews. May God, who has caused his name to dwell in Jerusalem. That's pretty penetrating for a professed pagan, isn't it? What a marvelous book the Bible is, or the things that it tells us. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there in Jerusalem, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. If he should try, he will have Darius to deal with, who decreed this. At chapter 6, verse 13, the result is that the work went ahead with all speed, and all because God in heaven, looking down on 16 years of Jewish inactivity as far as his temple was concerned, said to himself, they've been idle long enough because the Samaritans have hindered them. They've been idle long enough. They've been building, as Haggai says, they've been building their own houses, palatial houses, but nothing is done for the Lord's house. So enough of this idleness. A bit like what Paul speaks about to the Thessalonians, about folding their arms, waiting for the Lord's coming. And he said, you don't fold your arms to wait for the Lord's coming. You work as hard as you can till the Lord comes. That's the way to wait for the Lord. Not to be idle, but to be active. Enough. So he put it into the heart of the first of all, that practical man Haggai. And then 2 months later, and you can check up at the beginning of these two prophecies, the dates, the Lord prompted the mind and heart of that spiritual visionary Zechariah to challenge the leaders of the Jews to defy their Samaritan neighbors who had been breathing unhealthily down their necks far too long for 16 years and preventing them from building the temple. So that, you see, according to my computing of these dates, within 52 months from Darius's second year, 8th month, to his 6th year, 12th month, Adar, that is mid-February to mid-March, the temple was finished with the celebration of its completion ensuing forthwith with solemn dedication. And you can see in our chapter from verses 16 to 18 what was involved in that celebration, not only for the Jews, but also, and this is laughable, isn't it? Here God is laughing up his sleeve, also for the Samaritans, who must have been very busy supplying all these beasts for the sacrifices. But look at the number of the animals used. Read verse 17. A 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the sinful tribes of Israel. But, you know, that was nothing to the numbers of animals involved in the dedication of Solomon's original temple. Not 100 bulls, but 22,000. Not 200 rams and 400 male lambs and 12 male goats, but 120,000 sheep and goats. Not much wonder, though, Haggai, in his first chapter, you remember, drew the Jews' attention to the smallness of their best efforts at rebuilding the temple compared with Solomon's original structure and its dedication. But Jewry then, that is in Solomon's day and thereafter during the monarchy, Jewry then was in a very different condition from what it had been, what it now was. They faithfully and hastily organized themselves, we read, into their proper orders, with a view to almost immediately instituting regular worship. The basic duties of priests and Levites and the distinctions between them had been given under Moses, and you can read this at Numbers 18:1-7. But their divisions and courses for serving at the temple were the work of David at 1 Chronicles 24. So the work of rebuilding, having been completed appropriately on the third of the first month, at the time of year when the Passover was almost due to be celebrated and the dedication of the renewed building almost immediately afterwards, with its huge number of sacrifices, astonishingly, they were ready for the observance of the Passover on the 14th day of the same first month, Nisan. It all worked perfectly. God is a perfect timekeeper. And so, the heart of their worship, the Passover, was at last to be celebrated in the rebuilt temple to fulfill, doubtless, the heart's desire of these devout Jews, which they must have dreamed about all the 70 years of their exile. Ah, yes, but see what I'm coming to, how different it would be from the vast majority of celebrations of the Passover that had taken place on that site, Solomon's temple, before that, since Solomon's own idolatrous days. I'm speaking about the observance of the Passover for round numbers 400 years. And seldom during these 400 years of the monarchy was the worship absolutely pure of some kind of idolatry or other. Yes, it would have been in Jehoshaphat's day. It would have been in Hezekiah's day, and it would have been in Josiah's day, but not for long. Because, you see, while during the exile the Jews had mourned the loss of their temple with its worship, something far more important than the worship of the temple had been going on in their lives. There was no temple there. Whether they had carried copies of their scriptures with them to Babylon, or whether they were sent to them later, in Babylon they began to pore over the scriptures to relearn the basic tenets of their faith. And thus the synagogues were formed. They just arose naturally from groups of Jews in Babylon, mourning and hanging their harps upon the willows, you see, like Psalm 137, turning to God's word. Have you a copy of the scroll? Let me read the scroll. What God has said. There's no temple. There's no sacrifice here. Let's see what God's word says. And quite naturally, and at first quite simply, as all great movements start humbly and modestly and simply and obscurely, they began to study the scriptures, and thus were the synagogues formed. It's a bit like the fact that within less than 50 years there are hundreds of prayer meetings in the Church of Scotland when 40 years ago there was scarcely one. And it's all happened so quietly. Well, that's what happened in Babylon. And you see, and notice this is the point I'm coming to, consonant with this poring over the scriptures in Babylon, because you see, the Jews had always been more healthy out of the land than in it. They were always more healthy in the wilderness than in the land. That's a parable. Consonant with their preoccupation with the synagogues was their great revulsion against the idolatry all around them in Babylon. The kind of idolatry such as Paul might have felt, you remember, as he viewed the images in Athens and came upon one to the unknown God. So that, you see, something which Israel, alas, had carried round with them as a huge injurious incubus from Egypt, right through her days in the land, 400 years and more of monarchy, albeit intermittently. I've mentioned some of the godly kings and the priests, with growing menace and threat, you see, because of their idolatry, until the nation collapsed in a heap. That spirit of idolatry, which they had brought with them from Egypt, and was vastly increased as they incorporated some of the Canaanite gods into their worship. That idolatry was drained from their system, as if every drop of heathen blood had been withdrawn from them and replaced by a transfusion of proper Jewish blood as they returned to their own land. They were a different people. They were a vastly different people, remnant as they were, no longer a nation, a mere bedraggled remnant they were when they returned. But they had a purity that Orthodox Jews have never lost to this day. A hatred of idolatry. Oh, don't miss that. That's of vital importance in understanding the history of the scriptures. We read in 6:20 that for the Passover feast, the priests and the Levites purified themselves. And that must have meant something quite distinctive in their new situation, with all thought of the insidious influence of heathendom removed far from their hearts and their minds forever. This was the major change that the Lord in glory had longed to see for generations and centuries in his people Israel. How his heart must have rejoiced that at last he had a people, a remnant though they were, despised by the nations, as they hadn't been in David and Solomon's day, despised as they were, he had a people purged of the ruinous influences of false gods and their degrading practices. And you see how radical this purging was from verse 21 of our chapter. Look at it. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate the Passover together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. See that? Which tells us that only those who had absolutely separated themselves from all unclean, heathen, Gentile associations of their neighbors were allowed to partake of the Passover feast. And of course, because there was a purity about it, there was joy, joy. A whole week of unbounded joy. Because amongst other blessings was this inestimable and almost incredible blessing that God had changed the attitude of the pagan world emperor to favor a people who... A people who by the chastisement of their God had become a mere remnant of a nation, but who in the divine economy were eventually destined, as we know, to bear the Savior of the world. They were purified by 70 years of idolatry in Babylon to be fit to bear the Savior of the world. By the pure Virgin Mary. Wonderful. I can't get over it. Oh, the thrill of the implications of God's holy word when we seize upon its truth and let it sink deep into our souls and indeed see its implications and its applications for our own day. In passing, we are astonished to find the king of Assyria mentioned here, and they tell us it was in the text from the beginning. It was no scribal error, the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria had not been on the field for more than 100, almost 200 years when the Assyrians were swallowed up by the Babylonians. However, we find the king of Assyria mentioned in 2 Kings 23 and 29, along with Josiah. Now, there was no king of Assyria in Josiah's time. The king of Assyria, as he's called there in 2 Kings 23, 29, was obviously located by the way of the Euphrates, was obviously Nebuchadnezzar, as undoubtedly the king here is Darius. The writer must have been clinging to this ancient name for some reason that we don't understand, for it was certainly Darius who favored the Jews so wonderfully in 520 to 560 B.C. And they might well have been satisfied with that wonderful favor of Darius. For short of turning to Haggai or to the beginning of Zechariah, we have no more historical word of the Jewish remnant and their fortunes, good or ill, for about 30 years, from 516 to 486. When, as chapter 4, verse 6 tells us, a complaint was lodged against Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Queen Esther. And then, 20 years after that, in the long parenthesis of chapter 4, from verse 7 to 23, when Artaxerxes, the long-handed, succeeded, you remember, in stopping the work of rebuilding the wall. And that takes us to Nehemiah chapter 1. So you see that the Jewish remnant's life was punctuated with these rooted objections to their being there at all in Judah and Jerusalem. But like the Israelis now, since 1948, the Israelis in the hostile environment of the surrounding peoples, surrounding Palestine, so the Jews in those days survived, with many more troubles to come, of course, for centuries, until they and their royal house, the royal house of Israel, of Judah, was practically reduced to nothing. And their king, you remember, the king of the future, was born in a Bethlehem outhouse. But in between these misfortunes, this people had hope. Think of Judas Maccabeus in his day, the second century before Christ. They had hope. They have it now. As Israel, visit Israel and see and hear. And the Jews then, you see, had joy. And their joy no man would take from them, because it was given them by God. He was pleased with them because they had purged their hearts from idolatry. They were to be true to their God at last. For the very first time they were to be true to their God. And so you see, we leave the time of Esther and next come to the arrival of the scribe Ezra to Jerusalem to add his great contribution to the survival of this God-chosen people in 457. And that's what we shall address ourselves to, God willing, next Sunday evening in chapter 7 of Ezra. And we do not come to Ezra himself, as you will see, until the 7th chapter. But back to this occasion. The completion of the temple, its dedication, and its Passover with joy, and the unleavened bread for 7 days. But look at the whole sweep of their experience up to that time from their return from Babylon. Intermittent joy and sorrow. That was their lot. Intermittent joy and sorrow. But their hope is not intermittent, you see. It is that hope in which Paul tells us in Romans 8:24, we are saved in hope. But the joy is not intermittent either. The sorrow may come, but there can be joy and sorrow. In the midst of sorrow, there can be joy. Have you proved that? You haven't gone very far in the Christian life if you haven't proved that there can be joy in the midst of sorrow. That's what the Lord does. Their joy was not intermittent, because it was well-founded, as these Jews' joy was well-founded, because it was founded on what their Passover feast represented. Namely, the atonement of the Redeemer. And so, this people ate the bread of heaven unleavened, and free from any worldly yeast, they ate it for 7 glorious days of unexampled joy. the joy of returning to their home and finding that, albeit there was not the splendor of Solomon's temple and the glory of his dedication, the Lord was there with an assurance, that neither David nor Solomon could ever have had, because something had happened. Something had happened to this pathetic, bedraggled remnant of Jewry on the rock of Zion that never happened in Jewry's heyday. And this is what happened. That they were purged of idolatry for the very first time in their history. And more important than that, as you would find from Orthodox Jews today, that purging was forever. No Orthodox Jew would ever stand the slightest thought of idolatry. And there was joy. The joy being the joy. Well, what was the joy? It was the joy of the Passover lamb. And that, of course, was in fact the complex joy of Calvary. The joy of Calvary, which is an abiding and an all together blessed joy, like the peace that God gives that passes all understanding. No man or devil can take away the joy of the Lord.